Well, welcome to Gospel Baptist Church Wednesday night Bible study. Let's go ahead and just bring ourselves up to speed. So last week, we talked about King. Actually, it wasn't last week, it was a couple of weeks ago. We talked about King Saul. This was the people's choice. And then we talked about King David, God's choice. I'm going to quickly bring us up to speed. And then last week, we talked about King Solomon, David's son. And we mentioned that he wrote three books. What are the three books?
Ecclesiastes,
Song of Solomon. Proverbs, excellent. Okay, and then we said that God offered Solomon any request he wanted. What did he ask for?
Wisdom.
Excellent. Okay, and then he dedicated the temple. How did that go? It must be great. Anyway, but what did the Lord do? That was the good answer. You really caught me off guard there. I'm the one normally throwing out the one-liners, and you're doing it tonight. All right, so what did the Lord do? Filled it with Shekinah glory, filled the temple. Okay, good. And then Solomon broke the law in three ways. How did Solomon break the law? What are the three things he did?
Horses, multiplied
horses.
Too many wives.
Too many wives. And what was the third thing?
Worship was animals.
Well, yeah, that wasn't the third thing he did wrong, although that happened. But he multiplied wives, multiplied horses, and what was the other thing?
Silver
and gold. Yeah, you are correct. Okay. Is that what you said? No, okay. All right, and then what was the difference between 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings? What did we say? What was perspective to Chronicles? Same history, but what perspective did 2 Chronicles come from?
One is God's.
Well, I'd like to think it was all God's perspective.
Yeah, but one of them, I don't know. I remember saying.
Yeah, it was religious, right?
Religious,
yeah. I knew you were on the right track. I just was okay. I know that's what you meant. So one was a religious perspective, and then the other was political. First and Second Kings is the political perspective, and so thus you will have the line of the bad kings not mentioned. Okay. Now, then also we talked about Solomon making political treaties. How did he manage to make so many political treaties? How many wives did he have?
700
wives, and how many mothers-in-law? Okay, I better get on with this before I get myself into trouble. All right, and there were serious consequences. And don't say it was his mother-in-law's. Okay, but what were the consequences of Solomon's sin? Seriously, though. What did he?
Idolatry.
That's the unfortunate consequence of his sin. There's always consequences to the decisions we make. Okay, and Israel struggled under the law. I won't go into the details of that because we talked about that last week. All right, so then we moved on and we talked about the next king. The next king was?
Rehoboam
after Solomon, exactly. Okay, and then we mentioned that God offered a kingdom to Jeroboam and God promised him a sure house and a kingdom, okay? And then after 40 years under Solomon, the people requested of Rehoboam to not be the same as Solomon. How did he answer them?
Scorpions for you.
Yeah, he used my father, I'll chastise with scorpions. I can't remember exactly what he said, but my father...
With whips.
And not just, yeah, that's what it was. Not just as it's court. So he asked him roughly, the Bible says, in 1 Kings, chapter 12, verse 13. And then the kingdom was divided into what and what?
North and south,
which, and what was the northern kingdom called?
Israel.
The southern kingdom? Judah. Okay. So and then the southern kingdom remained loyal to David. And let me see, is there anything else? We said that already. Is there anything else I want to make mention of before we move on? Okay, no. Now today, let's move on now to talk about the kingdom. That was last week. Let's now go on and talk about the northern kingdom. That's in 1 Kings chapter 12, all the way through to 2 Kings chapter 17. So the northern kingdom was ruled by bad kings. Okay, none of the kings were good. And from this point on, 2 Chronicles abandons the record. Because 2 Chronicles is dealing with the religious kingdom, the religious aspect of the kingdom, and this is not very religious. Okay, they were sacrilegious. So Rehoboam sought to overtake and conquer the northern tribes. But God sent the prophet Shemaiah to warn him not to fight against his brethren, the children of Israel. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, we'll read that there. 1 Kings chapter 12. Verse 22 to 24, it says here, but the word of the Lord came unto Shemaiah, the son of God, saying, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. So, why? Why did God not allow Rehoboam to go to war with Jeroboam to try and recapture the kingdom unto himself? Okay, they're brethren, absolutely. You know, they're brethren. God did not want them to go to do that. There's a specific reason, verse 24. God says, this thing is from me. Okay, so God had promised in during the days of Solomon that God would divide the kingdom because of the idolatry of Solomon, and there are always consequences, as we mentioned already, to our actions. Now, as mentioned already, from this point onwards, the book of 2 Chronicles abandons the record of the northern kingdom of Israel and its kings, except for in a few instances where the stories intersect, okay? And this is because 2 Chronicles deals with the spiritual history of the nation rather than just the political history. And Second Chronicles relates to the worship of the Lord. Now, instead of worshiping the Lord, what did Jeroboam do?
Set up altars.
Right, that's exactly right. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. Will you read that for me, Brother Brandon? 1 Kings 12, 28, but not yet. And 1 Kings 16, 25, 26. Raise your hand. Okay, just John, you can read that. 1 Kings 12, that's lengthy, so we won't read that. They're lengthy passages, so we'll all read them together. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, please.
Whereupon the king took the counsel, made two calves of gold, and said unto them, there's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy God, so Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.
What does that sound like? Yeah, it's idolatry, but what does that... Is there a deja vu here?
Yes.
Where?
Aaron.
Exactly. Okay, the golden calf. It's the exact same thing. It's the exact same thing, isn't it? So, going right back to the idolatry of Aaron, okay? And the kings of northern kingdom all followed the path of idolatry set by Jeroboam. Of Omri, it was said in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. Who did they give that to?
But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Rehoboam, the son of...
No, it wasn't Rehoboam.
Jeroboam, yeah. The son of Nebat, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel.
So you'll then find throughout scripture that the kings of Israel are compared to Jeroboam. So Jeroboam was the great idolater and they made Israel to sin. Okay, and that statement is used about 20 times in 1 and 2 Kings. So that's quite a statement to be made. So Jeroboam is forever being recorded as the king who caused Israel to sin and to fall into idolatry. Now, what's ironic about the whole thing? Now, his name is now mud in scriptures. Jeroboam, you with me here? What's ironic about the whole thing? Do you remember? We mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember God had said to Jeroboam that he would bless him? And he would give the blessings of David to Jeroboam if he would just walk in his ways. And he refused to. So he could have had a blessed seed. His name could have been blessed in Israel. His name could have been blessed. His lineage could have been blessed. And because he refused to walk in the ways of the Lord, his name is now a byword, if you like. It's almost like a curse word in scripture, isn't it? And if I can use that phrase, his family was cursed. Would you agree with that? Okay. Now, Jeroboam was a foolish king. And he was afraid that if people went to the temple in Jerusalem to worship, he would lose their loyalty. So he set up alternate places of worship, Bethel and Dan, okay? And established an alternate priesthood and feast days. Look at 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26 to 33. 1 Kings 12, we'll all read there, verse 26 to 33. It says in verse 26, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom of return to the house of David. If this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." What is Jeroboam being ruled by? Fear. Brethren, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. There's fear and torment. He that fears does not make perfect in. You never want to allow yourself to be ruled by fear. You want to be ruled by truth. Are you with me here? Okay, because if you're ruled by fear, you're going to make bad decisions. "Whereupon the king," verse 28, "took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Israel." And so he set up one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And Dan is a northernmost part of Israel. Okay, and this thing became a sin for the people, went to worship before the one and even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people. Isn't that really interesting? He made priests of the lowest of the people. Do you know what I find is happening around the world? There's a massive moral decline. When there's a massive moral decline, people in leadership say, I'm tired of this. We see people in the education system say, I'm tired of what's going on, and they step down. Then other people step in and say, well, I'll take your place. And we see it also in the political realm. People are tired of the abuse. As I watched during Mary Harney's era, multiple Fianna Fáil TDs stepping down and saying, I'm done with this. And they stepped down. Some went independent. Most just quit altogether. And people who had a moral fiber, moral background, stepped down. And you know what? When the righteous or people with any form of righteousness step down, who fills the void? Who fills the vacuum? And we see that. We see now that anyone who is moral, while Jeroboam was choosing his leaders, what did the godly Levites do? What did they do? What did the God-fearing Levites do while Jeroboam was setting up his idolatry? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. What did the God-fearing Levites do? Do you remember? They left. Where'd they go? Yeah, they went down to Judah. They went to the true king, you know, if you like, to the godly king, so to speak, to the God-fearing king, to the place where they could worship in Jerusalem. They got away from idolatry, and so then you have this idolatrous situation emerging, and Jeroboam then chooses the lowest. You'll find that when wicked men want to do wicked things, they look for the lowest people. Why do they look for the lowest people? What was that?
No morals.
No morals. Why do they want people with no morals?
Affirmation.
Affirmation. Because they'll do exactly what they want and they don't care about the people. Brethren, we're seeing this left, right, and center. Are you with me here? We're finding people with the lowest moral fiber making decisions on behalf of us in our own country. And they don't care. They don't care. Now, we should still pray for them, shouldn't we? We should be praying for our leaders, but that's what we see. We see this again and again and again. We're seeing it in Scripture. Now, and it says here, which were not of the sons of Levi. Why would he not choose those sons of Levi? This is a very obvious question. Absolutely. The Levites had a level of the fear of God in them. Now look at verse 32. "And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like on the feast that is in Judah, and offered unto the offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made." Now, do you know what's interesting? If I'm not mistaken, it was the seventh month, the 15th day of the seventh month was the tabernacles. Okay? So he then has his own feast. He instead of being the seventh month, instead of being the 15th day of the 7th month, he chooses the 15th day of the 8th month. I'll see if I have a note there. here in my Bible to see which feast it was, because I can't remember which feast it was. I don't see a note there. But he replaced it, he changed the date, and he gave them an alternate feast so they could worship their false gods on an alternate feast. Isn't it interesting how the devil likes to counterfeit truth and give people something alternate so they can have their celebration, but it was based on paganism. I just thought that was interesting. All right, so he thus missed the God-given opportunity. This is Jeroboam. He missed the God-given opportunity to have a succession blessed of the Lord, and he lost his kingdom as a result. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 14. So God was going to judge Jeroboam. Jeroboam had a very long reign, brethren. I can't remember how long it was. I think it was 40 years. But you know, it wasn't blessed of God as a result. And the thing I find it difficult is how patient God is. God allowed Jeroboam to do his wicked things for 40 years. He'd wish that God had sped things up. And as we're going to see later on, this whole northern kingdom lasted 200 years. It's like God is so patient. You and I just want it done and dusted right away, right? We want God to move on with his program, but God was working out his purposes the way he knows how, that we don't understand. But it took a long time, and of a 40-year reign of unrighteousness with Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 14, but all the judgment of God eventually does come. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 7. It says here, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rented the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes, but thou hast done evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made the other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and has cast thee behind thy back." That's quite a statement. "Cast thee behind my back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off..." This is quite crass the way it's expressed here. "But I will cut off him from Jeroboam, him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man taketh away dung, till he be all gone." Those are strong statements, aren't they? Talk about removing the men, removing the males, the men. "Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat. Him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. For the Lord had spoken it." And that would be fulfilled. I think it's in chapter 15, verse 29 to 30. We won't read that. But Jeroboam will be forever remembered as the man who made Israel to sin. And as I said already, the irony of it is, it could have been completely different. Fear caused his reputation to be completely reversed. I hope there's a lesson there for all of us. Do not be driven by fear. Don't allow your decisions be driven by fear. Always make decisions based on the word of God. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live." Brethren, make your decisions wisely, because you want your reputation before the Lord to always be a good one. Okay, so none of the 19 kings of the northern kingdom were descendants of David. I've said that before. Without a single exception, they were all evil. They all led people into idolatry and away from the observance of the law and worship of the Lord. Now, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 16. Does anybody know who was the most wicked of kings? Ahab. Okay, Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30 and 31. Who wants to read that for me, please? First Kings 16, 30 and 31. Who wants to read that?
"And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord of all that were before him. It came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him."
So Ahab, it was the most wicked king, and he happened to be married to Jezebel. They were thick as thieves, and I'm literally thick as thieves. You understand what I'm saying? So Ahab and Jezebel promoted the worship of which false god?
Baal.
I can't go. Can I not do an A, B, C, and D here, folks? Okay, well, you answered that one. All right. So they led Israel into idolatry. According to First Kings chapter 17, I'm not going to allow you to turn there. I want you to know. I want to hear. Who was the prophet that confronted Ahab?
Elijah.
Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Who wants to read that for me, please?
And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom they stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word.
Why do you think Elijah was able to do that? I've mentioned this before. How do you think Elijah could just go up there and prophesy that? He was. Okay, and you can say the Holy Spirit, yeah. But I think there's a bit more to it than that, okay? All of the answers are correct, but I think there's a bit more to it than that. And what it is in the book of Deuteronomy, God said, if my people sin and do wickedly, I will shut up the heavens. Remember that Israel is dependent on rain from heaven for the crops. And God says, I'll shut up the heavens. And in the book of Deuteronomy. And I would say that Elijah was looking at the state of his country, and he was looking at the prophecies and said, God, you said. You can claim the promises of God. Do you think we can claim the promises of God? Yeah. Do you think we should claim the promises of God? Yeah. Now is a really good time to claim the promises of God. Okay? We should be crying out to God based on his promises. And I think that's what Elijah did. He brought God's promises. So he was, now, the 3.5 years, where did that come from? Or he says, until I said. He didn't say 3.5 years, did he? He said, these years, but according to my word. I think now God had now interacted with him regarding these promises. I'm sure he's bringing his promises before the Lord and saying, Lord, you said, you said, you said. And then God then spoke to him about this. Now, in a spectacular confrontation on Mount Carmel against Jezebel's prophets of Baal, God answered Elijah's prayer by sending what from heaven?
Fire.
Okay, good. To consume Elijah's sacrifices. That's 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 39. 1 Kings 18, 39. And how did Israel, these idolaters, remember, they're idolaters. And God and Elijah was standing up there. How long hold ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Do you remember that? No, you don't remember. You weren't there. But you remember reading about it, right? Okay. Now, when the fire fell from heaven, how did the people respond? Do you remember?
They believed.
Okay. But how did they respond? What did they say?
They fell on their
faces. And what did they say? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Do you remember that? Okay, so who wants to read that? 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 39. 1 Kings 18, 39.
And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God.
Amen. You know, I wish they believed it. People can say stuff and not mean it from their
hearts. Even the way they said, they didn't say he is God, because that's in italics there. They said, be their God.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? Is interesting. The Hebrew language is an interesting one. You know,
I've never seen that anywhere else in the Bible. Yeah. He, their God.
Yeah, yeah.
Except for when they say like the God of Jacob, the God where they're not actually claiming it as their own, which I agree. But it's so sad that they're so far removed that they're not saying He is our God. He is our God.
They're not making a personal. No.
Do you know what's really interesting? Do you know what this brings out? You know, people. You and I were talking to somebody on the doors. Well, who came back from the dead? And I think you even said if he came back, somebody came back from the dead, you wouldn't believe them anyway, would you? And they personally even acknowledged, yeah, you're right, I wouldn't. You know, even if the Lord stood before them, they still wouldn't accept him. Because there we see a miracle of God. God is doing this miracle, and they're saying, Lord, the Lord is God. But you know what? It's not faith, is it? There's no faith, there's no surrender, there's no yieldedness. They just acknowledge something that's truthful. Not good enough, though. Not good enough for salvation. That is not salvation. Brethren, this is not revival. And I think that's what we see in the next chapter, that in Ahab told Jezebel, and Jezebel said, do gods do so to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time. And Elijah goes running. Elijah was waiting for a revival. Revival never happened. Brethren, an event doesn't bring revival. God brings revival. And brethren, revival won't happen until the people of God repent. And just to say the Lord is God is not repentance. It's an acknowledgement of fact. It was a sensational moment. It was a wonderful moment. Don't misunderstand me. I'd love to have been there just as much as you'd have loved to have been there. And maybe some of you have stood there. I've stood there on Mount Carmel and looked at the valley of Jezreel out there. And where Armageddon is going to be. That's where he was standing. And those millions of people standing there, you know. And there was quite an impressive place. But that's not revival. Revival is when God takes a stony heart out of our heart and gives us a heart of flesh. Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't need sensationalism. We need to see people repent and get saved. Are you with me here? Yeah.
It reminds me of the recent quote-unquote revival that happened in a place
in Georgia or somewhere.
Where the Lord is the God, the Lord is the God situation, but there was no change. But it was a massive movement happening. The telltale, and as people studied and then went later on to report, there was nobody filling the churches afterwards. There was nothing to evidence that they received Christ.
Yeah.
It was just hype.
And I appreciate the way the Wesleyan College held it, where they basically let it run and then it's okay, we're done now, you know. There wouldn't be fundamentals like in the sense of the we are, you know. But I appreciate, I think I appreciate the way he allowed us to see if this is of God, and then they just said, okay, we're done now, you know, in a sort of way. And I appreciated that. Because brethren, we don't need hype, we need repentance.
That's on a macro level, I agree with what Jenny's saying, but on a micro level, how many times have the doors have we have more than once we talk to people and they say, I hear what you're saying, I believe what you're saying, but I'm not willing to do what you're saying.
And do you know what's really interesting as well? I was talking to a friend of mine, a missionary, yesterday, and he said, you know, this teenager or whatever age group he was, a young person, came to church, and I believe he really did get saved, but he hasn't come out again. You know, why do we say we really believe somebody gets saved? Because maybe there's an emotional response. Emotional response is not salvation. Now, can someone have an emotional response when they get saved?
Yeah.
But what's the proof of salvation?
Nice.
The desire for change in your life. Yeah. You know, and I'm not saying that person didn't get saved. There could be reasons why that person didn't come back to church. I don't know the story. But we're so quick in our desire to see people get saved, to count people. But brethren, the real proof of someone getting saved is they're ready to come forward and be baptized and proclaim their faith publicly. That's when you can count them as a Christian. The 3,000 were counted on the day of Pentecost because they got into the waters of baptism. You understand? Maybe other people have made professions of faith, but the Bible doesn't count them. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah.
I wonder too if a sign people are getting saved, if you're crushed by your sin.
Yeah.
You know, that repentant heart.
Yeah.
You cannot but be crushed when you realize that Christ did on the cross.
Yeah.
For me.
Yeah.
A sinner, and he did that, he took that punishment. So I think that's a sign that you really are genuine.
Absolutely. And on that, you think about all those crowds coming to hear John the Baptist. The Bible says all Judea came to hear him. Well, where were they when he said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world? Where were they? Why weren't they following Jesus? Why didn't they say, Lord, we want you to be the Messiah, not because we want a king to deliver us from the Roman occupation, but we want you to be our Messiah because we worship you. Where were they when the cross was being presented? When the chief priests were saying, crucify him. The priests would have no one to rise as rabble if all those people who came out to hear John the Baptist and who even went for days to hear Jesus, if they were genuinely saved, the priests wouldn't have been able to stir up the crowd like that. I'm just saying, brethren, not everything that we would like to see is, I've seen portions of scripture and people, I've heard people call it revival, and then I read the book of Jeremiah, which comments on it, and you can see that people's hearts were hard. Revival breaks the heart. Brethren, we need a real revival. I'd love a real Asbury, a real one, where people's hearts are broken and people want to serve the Lord and people are passionate about, when they're stirred up in their souls, they say, I just want to serve Christ. I'll tell you when you know there's a real revival. When people get into their Bibles, you can't get them out of their Bibles. When people spend time in prayer, you can't get them out of prayer. When people come to the house of God, you can't get them out of the house of God. That's when you know you have a revival. And when young people say, I don't want to do anything else but to serve God, I want to preach. You know, and they're willing to face the wrath of people who don't like that idea. But they're like, but I can't help it. God, for the call of my life, you've got to allow me preach. That's revival. You understand what I'm saying? Where is that stuff? That's what we need. Would you agree with that? Am I preaching to the choir this morning? I know you're not all, or this evening. I know you're not all members of the choir, but am I preaching to the choir this evening? I think I am. Because I think we'd all agree with these things. We need real revival. May God have mercy on us. All right. Now, Elisha and Jonah were contemporaries. Elisha, the prophet who succeeded Elijah in his ministry, is covered in 2 Kings chapters 2 all the way to chapter 13. Another prophet who ministered in the northern kingdom was Jonah, mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14, 25. His famous ministry to Nineveh occurred around 760 BC. Was it John or Hannah I was talking to about Nineveh? Was it you, John? Wow. If you and I were living back then and the Lord had called us to go to Nineveh, we'd say no thanks. You know, those people were wicked. I mean, they had no respect, no value of human life, no value for human life. And wow, praise God for his mercy. His mercy is so much greater than ours. Would you agree with that? Okay. So, we talked about Elijah's confrontation, we talked about Ahab was a contemporary of a good king. Now, who was the good king during Ahab's reign?
Jehoshaphat.
Wonderful. What was he thinking marrying into Ahab's family? Okay. But the epitome of wickedness was Ahab from 874 to 853. He reigned and he was a contemporary of Jehoshaphat in Judah. As a result of the confrontation on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal were slain. 1 Kings 18, verse 40. We won't read that. But that crippled Baal worship for 20 years. Now, Elijah. How did Elijah leave this earth?
He was raptured.
Yeah, he was translated. He was raptured. And he went up to heaven in what? It was in a whirlwind. I mean, that people always say chariot of fire, you know. But he went in the whirlwind, but a chariot of fire came, right? And he went up in the whirlwind, okay? That's 2 Kings, let's go. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Who wants to read that? 2 Kings 2, 11.
And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven.
So there you have it. So then who was left behind? Elisha. And Elisha carried on his work, okay, in the spirit of Elijah. What did Elisha ask for?
A double portion.
So he saw double the miracles. And if you go through all the miracles of Elisha, somebody preached this years ago when I heard the message, it was the last thing in the message. But Elisha had completely double the miracles of Elijah by the end of his life. But when he died, his bones were placed on another man's bones, and that raised the first up. There was the double right there of all Elijah's miracles. Not incredible. God always keeps his word, okay? And the things. So, anyway. So then Hosea then was the last king of the northern kingdom of Israel. In the ninth year of his reign, who came and carried Israel away captive?
Assyria.
And what year was that? 722 BC. Okay. So the Assyrian captivity was 722 BC. Okay. And then 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. We won't read it all, but 2 Kings chapter 17 lists the sins of Israel and the reasons why. God doesn't have to give us reasons, but I thank God he's gracious, and he gives us reasons as to why Israel was carried into captivity. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord, their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the towers of the watchmen to the fenced cities. And they set up images of groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense unto the high places, etc., etc. Here's what it said. As did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them. Okay? So Israel mimicked the world. You know what, brethren? God has called us to be separate. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, said the Lord. God does not want us to mimic the world. You don't get your identity from the world. You don't get your sense of self-worth or your self-esteem from the world. You get your identity from Christ. Your citizen is in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. You don't have to worry about what the world does. You don't measure your success by what your colleagues are doing. Can I hear an amen for that? Because you're better off being a success in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, Israel didn't get that. Okay, so when Israel was carried away captive in 722 BC, what did God do? He resettled the Israelites in Babylon and other places, which is modern day what? Where's Babylon? Iraq. Okay, and then what did God do after removing the people of Israel out of Israel? What did he do with Israel? Do you remember? He resettled Israel. And that's where the Samaritans came from. Okay? So he resettled. The king of Assyria placed people from other lands in Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And Samaria is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay? So it became known as Samaria because that's where Ahab built Omri built his kingdom, and then Ahab, of course, was there as well. So Hoshea had come to power as a result of a conspiracy against Pekah, who had been conquered by the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, and there's lots of detail here. I'm just going to skip over quickly because I don't want you to get lost in the detail. But in the sixth year of his reign, the Assyrians discovered he was conspiring with the king of Egypt. That was the king of Israel was conspiring with the king of Egypt. And then Assyria came and took them in a few different captivities. The Assyrians then repopulated Israel with heathen, which led God to judge them. And the Assyrians placed Israelite priests among the heathen inhabitants to teach them the manner of the God of the land. 2 Kings 17:27. It says here, and the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom he brought from thence. Now these priests were already pagan priests, but anyway, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land, because there was judgment coming with all this rank paganism. So that led then to the Israelites who were there mixing with the pagans who were there, and then these mixed peoples became known as the Samaritans. Now we see those Samaritans later on in the New Testament times, don't we? Now, how did the Israelites, the purer Israelites, feel about Samaritans?
Well, they wouldn't even go into their land.
They'd go around it. Why? Because they were unclean. Yeah. Why were they unclean?
Because they were mixed.
Because it was paganism. See, the issue was not the nationality. It wasn't just they were mixed race. Because you've got to remember, there was mixed race within Judaism as well. But they were pure Jews. They maintained the purity of the faith. The issue was not so much the race issue, if you want to call it that. It was the purity of the religion. And the Samaritan had their own, they had their own Pentateuch. You ever heard of the Samaritan Pentateuch? And they corrupted that. You hadn't heard of that? No. So it's a corrupted version of the first five books of the Bible. But the Samaritans were corrupted in their religion, and that was the main issue. So they were pagans mixed with Jews, and they couldn't even speak the Jewish language. Do you understand what I'm saying? So all this was going on, so Israel was upset with them. Okay. Let me just finish this. Because of idolatry, the idolatry, of Solomon's later years, God judged them. And we've said this already. And the northern kingdom lasted just over 200 years, from 931 BC to 722 BC. Short-lived. So although people think they can get away with stuff, and brethren, I want to tell you something. Sometimes we see people, it looks like they're getting away with it. They don't. It was once said that the wheels of God's justice may move slowly, but they also move mighty finely. God will always have his way in the end. Let's never forget that as we feel discouraged about what we see around us. Okay, let's pray. Father, I do pray you bless your word.